So would you turn with me this morning to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 to begin with this morning. Last Sunday, we began our celebration of the Incarnation by reminding ourselves of a simple fact that I think can get lost in the thinking of many as we turn our attention at this time of year to nativity scenes and reminders of Bethlehem. And the truth that we considered last time was this, that the Christmas story did not begin in a stable in the little town of Bethlehem. That's where our attention goes. But if we're not careful, we forget that God has been doing something for a whole lot longer than that. We said this all the way back in the book of Genesis, immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin and plunged mankind into sin. God promised that He would send a Savior, and we considered that last time. Genesis 3:15, in the midst of cursing the serpent, here's what God promised. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And really, we saw last time that since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been pointing His people to the Promised One. Some amazing truth in Genesis 3:15. We'll look at a little bit more of it next time. But this morning I want us to recall what we looked at the last time, how that from this point forward, God was pointing the attention to the Promised One. He wanted His people to look forward to and long for the fulfillment of the Word of God. Last time we spent really all of our time tracing and applying some of the glorious promises that are given by God to His people concerning His Son, and we called Him the long-promised Messiah. Today, we want to turn our attention to the fact now that long-awaited Messiah finally came. And that's what we really celebrate, we know, at this time of year. As we begin, I want you to stop and think this through with me a little bit. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 record the amazing genealogy of Christ, the record of His family line. And from these two records, we can trace the ancestry of the long-promised Christ all the way back through King David, and through the patriarch Abraham, and through the very first man, Adam. In fact, the texts tell us we can trace him all the way back to God Himself. It's amazing to read these family trees. You know, from the biblical record, we can deduce that there were approximately 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. There were about another 1,000 years from Abraham to David. And there were about another 1,000 years from David to Jesus. 4,000 years. Think about it. If God from the garden, from Adam, promised a Savior and told His people to wait for Him and watch for Him and long for Him, my friends, that's a lot of waiting. It's a long time to wait expectantly for a promise to be fulfilled. I mean, don't miss this. The faithful people of God waited for some 4,000 years for God to keep the promise that He made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 as He cursed the serpent. I'm going to send a Savior. What's more, not only did they wait for 4,000 years, the last 400 years before Christ came, known as the intertestamental period, were actually 400 years of silence, meaning there was no new word coming from God during those 400 years. It's as if heaven was quiet for 400 years. They didn't just wait on God in those years. They waited in silence on God. I love the fact that when the New Testament came about, when the truth of the Scriptures begins to record again, all that changed because God broke His silence. began to speak again. And in the first few chapters of Matthew and of Luke, we find repeatedly God revealing Himself, speaking to people through messengers. And He spoke to Zechariah, and He spoke to Mary, and He spoke to Joseph, and He spoke to the shepherds, and He spoke to the wise men, and He spoke to Simeon. I mean, we've got these stories of God who hasn't spoken in 400 years, now speaking again. And He's giving His people what they need to know. You know, in 400 years of silence, when He begins to speak again, people begin to realize the value of the words of their God. You know, we live in a day where we have more access to the words of God than in any time in human history. Most of us carry a phone that has at least one copy, if not multiple copies of the Bible on it. You come to my office at my house and you're going to find probably 30 or 40 copies of the Scriptures. You look through the rest of my house, you'll probably find another 20 copies of the Scriptures in the rest of my house. There's a Bible in each of our cars. There are Bibles in boxes we have to give away. I mean, we have the words of God everywhere, but it seems that where it matters most, you often find it absent. In the hearts and on the lips of His people. Why is it that there seems to be so little love for or confidence in the Word of God in our day? You know, one of the things that God said when He was speaking again in the New Testament, He said to Joseph, and He said it in Matthew 1. I ask you to turn there. I want you to see one of the things that He said, because it has enormous theological significance and practical significance to this very day. And I want us to see, again, familiar words, but I want us to meditate on them before we move on and consider a bigger part of this context. Let me just say at the outset, this message is not going to be point heavy throughout. We're going to walk through some thoughts. I want you to think with me. I want you to consider some things. And at the end, as we conclude, I'm going to very quickly at the end give you three thoughts in a row. I want to give you those points to take with you, and we'll kind of discuss them in the next hour. They'll be kind of some seed thoughts for discussion. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse number 20. I want to read verses 20 and 21. Consider these words. But while he, that's Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Friends, don't miss this. When the angel said to Joseph these words, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, we are listening to the angel say to Joseph, this is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one you've been longing for. This is the answer to the promise God made 4,000 years ago. See, Jesus was God's, we're going to call Him this morning, God's long-awaited salvation. He's the one they've been waiting for. And if we consider again the length of time, and we consider again the silence and the waiting, and we consider again the struggles and the wrestlings and the disappointments and the captivities and the enemies and the battles that they had faced over all of these years while waiting, my friends, these words should ring with amazing joy-producing significance. They've been waiting. And now He's here. Call Him Jesus. Because He is going to save your souls. The Scriptures are clear that He was the one that Genesis 3:15 had promised and appointed to. He was the one that they had looked for and waited for throughout the whole Old Testament. Finally, He came to this earth to seek and to save here in the New Testament. But there's more to this story. We can't just read over words like this. They're so familiar to us. If we're not careful, we'll read them and we'll read over them and we'll go on to the rest of the story. But we have to stop and we have to think when we read words like these. So let's just stop right here for a moment. Let's think through the significance of the statements. There's really two statements in that verse. Call His name Jesus, first statement. For He will save His people from their sins. Second statement. Let's just meditate on this for just a moment. We read, first, call His name Jesus. Friends, the name Jesus is actually the most frequently used name for the Lord in the New Testament. The name Jesus is used over 700 times. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua or Jeshua. I've told you that in the past. This name would have been a common name. I have one of those common names. It's not odd to be in a place where you put in an order like a McDonald's or a coffee shop, or I get my hot tea and I order it and they say Joe, and I look up and it's coffee. That's not for me, right? If there's another Joe in the room, it's not odd for me to run into other Joes. The name Jesus would have been common in this day as well. But it actually has profound theological meaning. There's a reason it would have been used so often, because the people of God were doing what? They were waiting. They were longing for something. What did this name remind them of? It reminded of the need of a Savior, the promise of a Savior. In fact, that's what the name means. It means Savior. Or more literally, it means Yahweh, or God will save. There would have been a lot of Jesuses running around in this country, because there were a lot of people who were waiting for God to save. And they were reminded every time they heard the name of what it meant. So when we see here, call His name Jesus, there was certainly theological significance behind it. And so He goes on to explain, and we read, secondly, call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. As I mentioned, there were many young boys running around Israel at that time who bore the name Jesus. But listen, there was only one Jesus who had been promised from ages past. There was only one Jesus who had been looked for and longed for throughout the history of God's people. There was only one Jesus who was born of a virgin. There was only one who would live a sinless life and die a perfect death. There was only one who could actually save. And now the angel has said it. He's the one. This is the Jesus that will save His people. The others have longed for Him. Now comes their namesake, the one who will do it. According to the angel, this one, this Jesus, would not only be able to save, but He actually would save His people from their sins. We don't have time to track all of the New Testament truth that reminds us of this, but let me just read you three short segments, sections of two verses that will remind us that from the Christmas story on, this is what the Christians have always believed. This is what we have always declared. In fact, this is what the angels from heaven declared on the night that He was born. You remember in Luke chapter 2, when the angels appeared to the shepherds, what they said, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." He could have said a king. He could have said many things, but in this case, He declared Him to be the Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Lord. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is what He's declaring. The Savior is now arriving. This is what Jesus himself said to Zacchaeus. You remember him from Sunday school as the wee little man, right? So Zacchaeus, Jesus comes to his house and is talking with Zacchaeus, and Jesus says to him in Luke 19, today, listen to this language, today salvation has come to this house. You don't like to have been there. I mean, I read verses like this and I think, oh, to have stood there and looked into the eyes of my salvation. Today, salvation has come into your house. It goes on, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Here is salvation declaring himself to be so. The Apostle Peter was preaching in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter preaches this way, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Wow. He goes on to call them the builders. You're the builders, and the very cornerstone of your building you cast aside. The stone from which all the walls find their plumb line, you disregard it. That's one upon which everything else stands or falls. You ignore it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And the very next verse he says this, and there is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We need to understand the singularity of the truth that we consider this morning, and not just consider, that we believe, in fact, that we are hanging our eternities on, and that we are choosing to declare or to remain silent about. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which people may be saved. That means if they only know his name as a disregarded, slighted, stumped on, maybe cuss word even, they cannot be saved by him. Unless someone tells them who he is. Unless someone like the angel says to them, he's called Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. Hence the beauty of this verse and this name for our Lord is the glorious good news that it conveys. You see, this is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that though we are sinners who have broken God's law and rightly merited His judgment, our gracious God and Maker has sent His Son to provide salvation, and He did it through His Son, Christ alone. But you may have it if you turn from your sins and turn to Him in faith. You see, the Bible is clear that Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary and sufficient death. He was buried as a criminal. And He rose from the grave as the righteous and vindicated Son of God. And He graciously saves all who turn to Him from their sins and in faith. This is the gospel. This is the glorious good news wrapped up in that statement. Call His name Jesus, for He will do something very, very specific.
He will save you from sin.
And friends, all of this is the good news of the gospel, and we understand it in its fullness now that Christ has come. Sadly, on this side of Christ's first advent, it's too easy for us to pause for moments like this and to think about these things and to even feel the weight of them, but then quickly move right on to other things. After all, we all know this incarnation story. Many of us have heard it since childhood. We've rehearsed it many, many, many times. It's part of our Christmas tradition. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of the people of God who waited so long and so faithfully and so trustingly. We think of them less like actual souls and more like cardboard cutouts on a stage or on a set somewhere. Maybe you remember, you're growing up in Sunday school, you remember what flannel graph is? You know, the same character was like Noah and then Moses and maybe the Apostle Paul, right? And it was a visual to help you understand. But I mean, they all looked the same and they were people, they were felt. Some of us read about these characters. We read the Old Testament and what we have in our brain is flannel graph. What we have in our brain is cardboard cutouts on a stage. They're just props. But it doesn't do anything. It doesn't move us. It doesn't convict us. It doesn't challenge us. It doesn't trouble us. And we move right on. We give it 2 hours and we'll be on to football, and we'll be on to this, and we'll be on to that. We'll be on to decorating and baking and celebrating. And celebrating what? If not this, then what? You see, what I'm saying is we have gotten so accustomed to it that we read this stuff and God intends for it to do something, and it just doesn't. Because we have grown cold. We have grown hard. It's just, the edge is dull now. And I would submit to you that there's a reason why the church has historically spent time like this in preparation for Christmas and considering Advent, because God intends for the same kind of longing and the same kind of waiting and the same kind of praying and the same kind of trusting Him in His Word to be characteristic of us who still wait for another coming. And I wonder, how are you waiting? Occupying till He comes? Or are very well aware that it says in Scripture, when He comes, will He find faith left on the earth? That's a profound thought, isn't it? If we could point to this first coming and go, was there faith left on the earth? Well, there were. Some. And I would submit to you this. I want to be among the some who wait well. I want you to be among the some who wait well. Because you understand these things. And believe these things. And are confident in these things. And declare these things till He comes. You see, we read these stories, and if we're not careful, we just think of these characters, and they don't do what they should. This morning, I want us to stop, and I want us to think about the fact that Christ's coming was the fulfillment of age-old promises from God to His people. Last week, we took time looking at some of those promises that were pointing forward. This morning, I want us to look at a text that points back to those promises and says, God kept His word. God did what He said He would do. You see, we have to remember that the people who waited for the promised Messiah were real people with real struggles. In other words, those who waited and watched for the promised one of God had real needs and real doubts and real fears. They weren't flannel graphs. They were people like us. Think about it. The scriptures are clear. They were sinners in desperate need of a perfect Savior. It goes on to tell us that they were a people who were waiting to hear from the perfect prophet. They were subjects longing to serve the perfect King. They were worshipers waiting for the coming of the perfect priest and sacrifice. And friends, you can be sure that they wondered when God would fulfill His promise. They may even have begun to wonder if God would fulfill His promise. I mean, how long do you wait before you start going, "I'm not sure it's going to happen"? How many scoffers and skeptics do you listen to before it starts to sink into your own heart, "I'm just not sure this is true"? How long till we exchange the wisdom of God for the foolishness of this world? Because we just haven't seen the answer we were waiting for yet. Friends, when Jesus finally came, I love this, God was very kind to remind the faithful of His faithfulness both to them and to His Word. That's what I want you to see with me with the few minutes we have left. I want you to look with me at Matthew 1. I want to start at verse 18, and I want to read the context in which we found these verses that we just read a moment ago. So if you've got your order of worship, follow along there, your Bible, read along there. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18, I'm going to read down through verse 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Pause. Here's why I suggested to you that we think in terms not of flannel graph, but of flesh and blood people who struggle. Think with me. Mary is a young teenage girl who is in an agreement, a legal contract between her parents and this man Joseph. She will become his wife, and she is in a waiting period to prove her purity. And the text says she is found to be with child. Do you know what they did to young girls in that day who were found to be with child? They dragged them into the square and they handed her father a stone to throw the first one to kill her. And she's found to be with child. And what is her answer? "An angel from God came. I've never been with a man, but he told me God was going to make me pregnant." And Joseph, who is a compassionate man, a kind man, and I believe in this moment a very broken-hearted groom to be, says, "I won't let her be put to death. We'll keep this quiet. We'll send her off with some family. We'll let her have the baby, but she will not be my wife." That's what's happening in those two verses. Verse 20. But as he considered these things. Do you think there were any sleepless nights going on? Do you think there were any moments of turmoil? What do I do now? I mean, my reputation's at stake. Her family's reputation's at stake. Her life's at stake. There's a child coming. We don't know who the dad is. But as he considered these things, seems to me like a grand understatement to some degree, right? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the confirmation of what she has shared with him. Now he's getting the same revelation. God's been silent for 400 years. You can imagine what it would be like to say after 400 years, nobody's heard from God. God showed up and talked to you, Mary? Really? This teenage girl in the middle of anywhere? We think that he's going to break his silence to you and we're all just supposed to believe it? I mean, you can just imagine everything was stacked against them believing her. So God speaks again to Joseph. Joseph's true. She will bear a son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he is the Savior you've been waiting for. He's going to save his people from their sins. Now look at verse 22. All this took place to, I love the next word, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, what had the prophet written? Verse 23. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah had written, behold, the virgin. Wow, wait a second. Now this is becoming clear. Now there's some context here. This is making sense. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which, by the way, it means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I love the belief in the heart of a man who was a broken man when he heard this word. The trust of one who said, as his future wife did, be it unto me as you have said. I'll do it. I'll believe you. Friends, we can't afford to miss the simple statements of verse 22 and 23. What do they say? All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Think about this. Everything that took place in the Christmas story took place in fulfillment of promises that God had made hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before. Isaiah wrote approximately 750 years before Jesus' birth. And Isaiah had said that God's going to show up, and when he does, he's going to work it so that there will be a virgin who conceives to bear a son. And he's the one you're looking for. Clearly, friends, Matthew wants his readers to have their faith firmly anchored in these realities. The realities that our God is faithful to His Word and He always keeps His promises. This is why he writes what he does in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. What the Lord, had said through the prophet. What's interesting is this, three more times in the next chapter, chapter number 2. If you've got your Bible there, you can turn with me. I'll show them to you. It's in verse 5, in verse 15, and in verse 17. We find very similar statements. We find the story of the wise men coming in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now think about that. He actually asks the scribes, the scholars, the question, where are we supposed to look for this promised one? You know what they say? Look with me again at verse 4, verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Okay, so we're looking for him in the city of Bethlehem. This little city on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just up north a little ways. This little city, the city of David, this is where we're looking for him. Why did they know to look there? Here's their explanation. For so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The king goes to the scholars and he asks where the baby's to be born, and they point to one little city and say he's going to be found there, and we know that he's going to be found there because God told us by his prophets. I got a question, friends. Did they find him in Bethlehem? Did they find him where God said he would be? Yes, they did. God kept his word. We read a little bit further, down in verse 13. Now, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother to flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Next phrase. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, here's the third time in about, what are we looking at here, 18 verses or so, 20 verses, that we are seeing the same statement made. This was a fulfillment of something God had promised long, long, long ago. We find one last one in this chapter. Look down at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So here's the fourth time now in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 that Matthew makes this point. God is faithful to His Word. He always keeps His promises. I mean, this is what Matthew is saying. And he continues through the book of Matthew to make these kinds of points. This is the kind of thing I would challenge you as you're reading through the Scriptures. I like to use different color pens because I underline things. And I do it in different colors to link the repetition of ideas. And I've done this in the book of Matthew. And what's fascinating is you begin to see a pattern even in the words of Jesus. You remember what Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil in the very next chapter? What was his answer to the devil when the devil tempted him to sin? Jesus said three times, "It is what? It is written." And he quotes the Scriptures. John chapter 3 begins telling us that John the Baptist comes. And in verse 3 it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord.'" It goes on and on and on. You get later on in the chapter, verses 12 and 13 and 14, and it tells us there so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. I mean, it just goes on and on in the book of Matthew. What's Matthew's point? Our God is faithful to His Word. And He always keeps His promises. Now, my friends, that may be something that we might in this moment be willing to shrug our shoulders and say, "Okay, we get that, let's move on." But I've got a question. What are you going to do with that reality tomorrow? When you're not sitting in church and you're not among the people of God and everybody's not singing the praises of Jehovah with you and you get news you don't want to hear. And you've got a loved one you have been beseeching God to save and you've been begging God for decades to save them. And they're not saved yet. And you are longing to see God do in your life what you've seen and heard He has done in others' lives. And somewhere in the core of your being, there may be a rising doubt or fear or lack of confidence that God is faithful to His Word. And that He always keeps His promises.
Now, friends, hear me. Those kinds of rising doubts aren't uncommon. In fact, hymn writers have used those phrases, haven't they? That he checks the rising doubt and the rebel sigh. We all face them. What do you do when they come? You see, Matthew continues to repeat a reality so that this is anchored in our souls, and our souls are anchored to this. So here's what I want to do. I told you, by way of conclusion, I'm going to give you three thoughts, and we're not going to spell them out. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. Let me just state them to you. As we conclude, I want to give you three thoughts that flow from this reality. Thought number one, I want you to consider this. Fulfilled prophecy magnifies the sovereignty of God. Fulfilled prophecy magnifies the sovereignty of God. I find it interesting, the longer I live and the more I talk with unbelievers and those who are skeptics, the more I listen and read those who disagree with the faith, I find this, that one of the arguments the skeptics often make against the validity of the Scriptures is that texts like these that I've just read to you and I've been citing from the book of Matthew and elsewhere in Scripture, texts like these are evidence of human manipulation rather than divine superintendence. This is the argument of skeptics. Texts like these are evidence of human manipulation, not divine superintendence. Meaning this, there were scholars. I mean, it just told us, right? The king went to the scribes and he said, okay, where does the Bible say this baby's going to be born? Well, those scholars weren't the only ones who knew. So you know what? In order to get this story, there were people who were going, you know what? We're going to go to Bethlehem. We're going to have a baby so we can convince people that this is the one. Human manipulation, not divine superintendence. But friends, I would submit to you this, that argument really makes no sense if you consider what Isaiah actually prophesied. Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What did Isaiah prophesy? Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, friends, you can deny the claim that Mary was a virgin. You can argue she really wasn't and said she was. But hear me, friends, you can manipulate a lot of things, but you cannot manipulate virgin conception. Can't do it. A virgin conceived and bore a son. And his name is called Jesus. We could look through these other prophecies and consider all that it took to get them to Bethlehem, or what was actually going on, and how what enraged Herod so much that he actually sent the troops in to wipe out babies was God telling wise men to go a different way, and there what he viewed as deception was what angered him. You can look at all of these things, and what do you see in every instance? You see the mighty hand of a sovereign God at work, giving promises hundreds and hundreds of years before, and working out to the letter the fulfillment of those prophecies. Friends, this prophecy and all the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture magnify the power and the wisdom and the majesty of our all-sovereign God. We see it again and again and again. Fulfilled prophecy magnifies the sovereignty of God. Consider a second thought here. Fulfilled prophecy verifies the reliability of Scripture. It verifies the reliability of Scripture over and over and over again. Age-old prophecies recorded in the Scripture were fulfilled to the letter. Times, places, people, families were foretold with irrefutable accuracy. Again and again and again, this book is internally consistent, and historical facts are recorded telling us that what was prophesied hundreds of years before actually came to pass. Because all of this fulfilled prophecy is intended by God to give us an ever-increasing cause for confidence in the reliability of Scripture. I wonder, friends, do you look to this book truly as the words of a living, sovereign God who always keeps His Word? Or is it simply a nice little handbook that we get to every now and then to get little thoughts that are great to post on Facebook? I mean, hey, hear me. There's a huge difference in how we look at this book. Does this describe how you think, believe, and pursue the God who wrote these words? Is this true for you? Fulfilled prophecy it magnifies the sovereignty of God. It verifies the reliability of Scripture. Lastly, consider this. Fulfilled prophecy validates the trustworthiness of the gospel. Validates the trustworthiness of the gospel. Think about what Genesis 1:15 had promised. In that text, God had promised to send a serpent-crushing Savior. 4,000 years before He came. I'm going to send a serpent-crushing Savior. In the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, the promise of a Savior continually became more clarified and more pronounced. We'll look at some of these next week as we come preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, and we'll look at how God continually narrowed the focus so that when He came, He could not be mistaken. And yet He was. So many. Finally, the angel actually says the words to his adoptive father. Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And as we saw earlier, Jesus came to do exactly what God had said in the garden He would send Him to do. And He did. Think about it. All of the fulfilled prophecy in Scripture is one of the ways that God intends to give us unshakable confidence in the trustworthiness of the gospel. He came to save. Now here's the question. Do you declare this gospel with that kind of confidence? Unshakable confidence that this is true. Because the God who gave it to us has been keeping His promises now for some 6,000 years. And we have every reason to believe Him when He says, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Do you believe what you say you believe? That's the question of the morning. Do you trust the very things that we hold to in this book as confident, with confidence and as reliable? Or are you clinging on with fingernails that are beginning to split, hoping that maybe all of this will prove to be true someday? Do you know how many times over the years I've lost count, I've asked someone who professed to be a believer in Jesus, "Do you know that you are saved?" Only to be met with this answer: "I really, really hope so." I really hope it's not true. What does a shrug and a word like I hope reveal? I don't really believe it. I want to think it might be. And I really want to think it might be for me. But I'm not sure. My friends, there is a basis for confidence in these realities. So here's what I pray for us as we close. By God's grace, may we each continue to grow in our faith and confidence in the truth of God's sovereignty, His revealed word, and the truth of the gospel.
this growing in our faith, this growing in our confidence, this growing in our certainty, this growing in our boldness of declaration. We study the words we've been given so that we might declare the words we've been given, correct? You don't declare what you don't have confidence in. So may God increase our confidence so that we may do the very thing we've been given to do, be disciples who then make disciples. By God's grace, may it be so. Father, thank you this morning for your truth. Thank you for the reminders of what we have here in your word. Father, we need your grace. We need your help. Doubts rise. Troubles come. Fears creep in. Disappointments happen. And we must face the truth of what's actually happening in our souls. So I ask, Father, that you would help any today who've come and they're doubting, they're wrestling, they're struggling. Oh, Father, would you, as the disciples pray, help their unbelief, help their faith, increase their faith. I pray, Father, that you would help us all to be a people who study your word and find it to be a reliable source of truth upon which we don't simply hope and then have a backup plan in case it doesn't work, but we hang all of our trust. To trust and to believe is to have no plan B. Oh, Father, may we be a people who trust in Christ alone and nothing else. So would you help us in our growth, in our faith, and in our boldness to declare these things. And may we be a people who, especially at this time of year, as we open texts like these, be reminded of the fact that you are God who is faithful to your word and you always keep your promises. So may we trust this today. Glorify yourself. Exalt your Son. Strengthen the believers. Save the lost. And we'll thank you for what you do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.